I usually use the ESV on my Bible. This is just a side note. I usually use the ESV to preach to you. I'm going to move to NRSV. I don't have a problem with NRSV. I just grew up with the ESV, and so the scriptures that I've memorized are up here and that. But the pew Bibles that we have are NRSV. It doesn't necessarily, it's not that it doesn't matter. It's just that I can tell you when I have opinions about that translation. And it's a good translation. I don't think you should judge it unfairly. But like all translations, they're interpretations, and there's no way of escaping that. So we're in Matthew 15. But before we get there, I need to understand a few things. When Israel was rescued out of slavery, and we have that dramatic story of the Exodus, and they're brought into the desert, and at first, they distrust God to such a grievous extent that that whole generation, God decided, had no business being in the promised land. He couldn't make Israel be what it needed to be if they let that whole group go over. So he brings them up, and then this new generation gets led by a new leader, Joshua, who inherits that leadership from Moses, who himself isn't able to enter the promised land. And when they get over there, they find Canaanites. Canaanites. And that's the thing that Hebrews do in that language. I-T-E usually ends the nationality of a people group or a tribe. So Hittites, Amorites, Ammonites. So the big ones that they had to clear out, if they were going to inherit the land as God had told them to do, they had got to conquer these Canaanites. And what God tells them about these Canaanites is very simple. The reason that the Israelites had to spend in Egypt was because the full extent of the sins of these Canaanites had to be allowed to fester and ferment and grow. And so when the Israelites make their way through the land, they have to, see, this was like that little girl. They have to clear out not just the Canaanites, but their idolatrous ways. And it's ruthless. If you read through the book of Joshua, you get this picture painted of a lot of killing. And luckily, that's not totally relevant, so I'm going to skip it. But the Canaanites were the bad guys. But they're also not a group of people that really exist after the Old Testament. It's just kind of how you talk about that bunch of people. By the time Matthew writes his gospel, the word Canaanite is archaic. No one uses it. No one uses it to describe anyone anymore. It doesn't really work. So we go to the story, Matthew 20 or 15:21. Jesus had left that place. And if I can remind you about that place, and it is important, this is the place he just was to make an argument about true purity. Purity. We talk about this concept a lot in Christianity, but we don't really understand it very well. And purity is simply just about being right before God. If you want to draw near to the Lord, he deserves your best self. And uncleanness is a matter of simply just allowing ourselves to get disgusting to God. And most of the way that purity is supposed to be talked about is, what does God actually care about? What are the ways we actually can contaminate ourselves and then draw near before God if he doesn't want to deal with us? And as a way of helping people understand this, God seized upon cultural norms. This is how I believe this works, so you can disagree with me on this. But he seized upon cultural norms that existed in these people groups that the Israelites are of. And he uses that to explain what it's like to revere God. So just like if Donald J. Trump came in here, or if Joseph Biden came in here, either representing the opposite of the United States, I would show respect on behalf of the office, for the sake of the people that stand behind that office, the United States. And I would be respectful for the sake of those people who elected those people. I would nod politely. I would refrain from all kinds of gastric expressions. I wouldn't pick my nose and eat it. Why? Because it's gross, it's disgusting, and the presidency deserves higher regard than that. In theory. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about purity. What puts God off when we're around him? And Jesus said, it's the heart. Whatever we feel and think and do, our inner person, that's really what bothers God. The Israelites had dietary restrictions, and again, that's because God gave them to them. Listen, you guys have a thing against pigs. It makes sense. If you know pigs, it's very easy to be disgusted with them. They'll go so far as to eat dead things that's just lying around. They're unclean. Same reason they didn't eat dogs. There's usually death for some reason involved in their dietary restrictions. But ultimately what he's saying is, you guys think those things are yucky. Well, don't you eat those yucky things and come to me. Present yourselves in a way that you believe is respectful to me. And, but Jesus makes it clear. It was never about the cows. It was never about the pigs. It was about the heart. The Israelites were given an opportunity to show reverence to God from their hearts with their diets. And that's just the diets. There's also the practice of circumcision, ritual sacrifice. There's a lot of ways in which God is teaching the people of Israel what it means to respect God and to guard your purity, so that when you present yourself to him, when you draw into the presence, he is not disgusted, but instead finds affection for you. Verse 21, Jesus left that place where he had given us those lessons, that true purity is a matter of the inner person, the heart. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is far afield. This is far away. This is nowhere near God's itinerary ministry through Jesus, around the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he's mostly just hanging around that big lake. And he himself said that I am sent, when he sent out the disciples, if you remember, and if you don't, that's fair too. But when he sent them out, he said, don't go to the Gentiles. Go for the lost sheep of Israel. And we're going to see this again. Tyre and Sidon, these are Gentile cities. These are not Jewish. You might be, I'm sure why he's out here. And Matthew doesn't bother to explain it. But he's outside of the promised land. I don't know why Jesus would make this trip, but it's here. And verse 22, just then, a Canaanite woman. Canaanite? Matthew, what are you talking about? There aren't Canaanites. In fact, if you read the same story, I believe in Mark or Luke, one of the correlated gospels. I gotta fix that.
Praise God!
Just then, a Canaanite woman. No one's Canaanites anymore. They're, Samaritans, maybe Judeans, maybe we have Greeks, Romans, maybe we have some people from Egypt. But you don't have Canaanites anymore. And in Mark and Matthew, and in the other versions of this, it's just called a Syrophoenician lady, which is just popping up. She's from Missouri, or she's from Kansas, or whatever. She's a Kansan. But over here, Matthew has put on this woman the full baggage of the Old Testament bad guy status of Canaanites, right on her. He did that. That was a rhetorical choice he's made. Let's honor him. Why does he want us thinking about all of that, that baggage about these unclean, evil people, so bad that God had to clean the land of them, purge the land of them by the sword in order for the Israelites to settle that territory? That's the baggage that Matthew's trying to access by using this word, Canaanite. And she comes from that region. She comes and she starts shouting, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon. Okay, demon's a pretty radical thing. We can lose our sights on this. Because that's otherworldly stuff. But why is this Canaanite, the Gaul, this enemy of Israel, has to come and scream? The idea here, that what we're getting from this language, is that she is over and over again screaming, Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me! Please, Son of David! Over and over again. Son of David, that's Israel's king. In fact, that's the golden age king, most responsible for securing the land of Israel and setting them correctly on a path of worship to the one true God. And this Canaanite, she wants to call this one Lord, as if He is her Lord. He wants to call her, there is a Savior, when she has no right to claim him. Verse 23, but Jesus did not answer her at all. Ignored her. He hears her, he ignores her. And then his disciples came and urged him, saying, his disciples, send her away, dude. Don't ignore her. Send her away. If you're not going to help, just throw her. Get her out of here. She keeps shouting after us. Why are you ignoring? I know exactly what this is like. My wife has an amazing ability to tune out the children. It's nuts to me. I could be sitting there talking to her, and she will be focusing in on me, and the kids will be shouting in her face, Mom, Mom, Mom. And I have to be like, Amy, can we address these children screaming at you right now? And she's like, oh, I didn't even notice. That's convenient. Verse 24. The disciples say, send her away. Listen to what he says. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have no indications in the text that this is true, but I picture him saying it real smooth. Really laying it. I don't know. She's a Canaanite. I have no business serving Canaanites. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I think that's why he's entire sudden. When he says lost sheep, we have to understand that Jews have been expelled all over. The Jewish people have been expelled all over the Mediterranean. When he says lost sheep, I think he means expats. I think he means this, where was the word for this? Diaspora. He says, I'm only out here to speak to the Jewish people. I'm the son of David. Why do I have to bother with this woman? But, verse 21, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. Jesus just ignored her for a bit. But then he really let it go. He really said, no, I have no interest in helping this lady. And then she has the gall, after shouting for the Son of David, to get in front of him and kneel and say, Lord, help me. And then he answers. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to dogs. Whoa. Is Jesus calling this girl a dog? Yes, dogs are unclean. Yes. Is this our Lord? I don't recognize this dude. I don't think I can stand this. This is odd. Why would he act like this? You feel that tension? You feel that, what is this guy? Here's why. I want you to know the disciples would have felt none of that tension. Absolutely. You and I, we're not in Israel. But when the disciples hear this, they would have been like, that's right. Dog. Get her out of here. And she said, yes, Lord. And here's why I believe we have an interpretive question. There, here we can say this yes very easily. It can mean, I agree with your premise. Or it could mean, I reject your premise. You have said a thing, and now I'll agree with it, but check this out. I think she's saying, you're wrong about that. It is fair to take the food of the children and give it to the dogs, and I can prove it, she says. Even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, I'm a dog, and I need it. I need the nourishment. I know you're here for Israel, and I need you too. And I will not let you go until you help my sister. And I imagine Jesus just gives up. He just completely gives up. And he drops the act. And all of a sudden he smiles. He says, woman, your faith is outstanding. Great is your faith, he says. I ignored you and you knelt before me. I insulted you. And he challenged him. You know who you're dealing with. You know I can't turn you away. You know I don't send people out, but I needed the disciples to see this. Audacious faith. Audacious faith. And her daughter was healed instantly. One more story for you. You know how Israel got his name, Israel? He was born Jacob. And there's a long story about this guy, Jacob, but he's essentially someone who's always wheeling and dealing, cheating, scheming. He trusts nothing and no one, only himself. And once he has an opportunity to kind of mess with someone to benefit, he'll do it. And he spends his whole long life doing this. And eventually he gets 12 kids out of the deal. And then he has to move home. He's been out of town. He's been exiled, so to speak. Now he finally gets to come to the Promised Land. But before he can cross the Jordan, he realizes that his older brother is on the way to greet him. And let's just say that could mean he's coming to greet him or coming to kill him. And of course, Jacob does the thing he usually does. He comes up with a plan, a scheme. Let's see, if my brother wants to kill me on the way, I'll just send half of my family and things ahead of me. And then at least he'll kill and get all that stuff, but the other half will have a chance to run away if we learn him. And that's his plan. So he sends his first half, then he sends his second half over the Jordan. But he stays behind. He stays behind. And some dude shows up. And the story gets a little odd here. He says, this guy shows up, and then for some reason, he and Jacob wrestle all night. All night, he and this guy wrestle. And Jacob fails. Until the other guy says, all right, that's enough. That's, we've had fun. Touches Jacob's hip in a way that injures him permanently. As if to say, I'll let you win. And I don't want you to forget. And at that time in the story, you realize, wait a minute. Jacob was wrestling with God. Is this a metaphor for prayer? I don't know. Because the imagery is very important. Jacob would not let God go until he had secured blessing from him. And you hear that in the story. Over and over again, you're supposed to imagine Jacob wrestling this guy. And the guy says, let me go. And Jacob says, not until you bless me. Not until you bless me. At that time, after we've learned this is God, God tells him, truly you are Israel. Which means he wrestles with God. The very name of Israel is this hint that what makes God's people special is they don't let him go until he blesses them. They are audacious about it. Shamelessly persistent if they have to be. Because they know what they need and they will not let go of God until they get it. And here is this Canaanite woman, more Jewish than any of the disciples. And Jesus saw it the first time. I don't know how he understood, but he totally knew what he was doing. This is such good teaching. I would never do this because it relies on such perception, such honesty and wisdom and accuracy. If I tried this out, I would traumatize this poor lady. The disciples would think I was crazy, and I can't do this kind of thing. I'm not smart enough to pull this off. But Jesus, he knew exactly what he was dealing with. And he wanted to show these disciples what it's like to see real faith stretched. You can't show athleticism unless there's a real obstacle in the way. You don't get to see Pacheco run as well as he does through basically brick walls. Unless there's these giant big dudes on the other side of the field trying to keep them from getting there. But we get to see Pacheco run. Well, not anymore. We'll get him back. You hear what I'm saying? Sometimes God just wants to prove something about who we are to other people. The other people who need to see. And he'll stretch us. He'll call for a lot. But the thing he's after, the demonstration he's after, is the audacity, is the persistence, is the shamelessness. If you are worried about offending God by praying so hard and so much, you are wrong. You will never pray too much. Well, but doesn't Jesus say that the Gentiles pray in such a way? Don't they pray that they say things over and over again in order to be heard? No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the Gentiles believe in this kind of magical idea as they use names, as they just mumble and repeat. No. That's not against persistence. There's another guy, this dude Paul. He's an apostle, probably one of the greater figures of the New Testament. There's Jesus, and I would say probably Paul. And then men, Peter, I don't know, I like to rank them. Two-thirds of the New Testament's written by this guy. Powerfully worked by God through this man's willingness to be destroyed and humiliated for the gospel. And what Paul says, very simply, he had this moment where he said, you know, once I had this issue, I prayed for it three times. Can you imagine that? I had to pray for it three times. And then God told me to stop because he was not going to fix the problem. Paul's life of persistent prayer is so established, so regular, that God has to give him miracles to tell him when he's not going to answer the prayer. Because Paul would keep going. You hear what I'm telling you? Persistence is what we're supposed to be about. I have a lot of these kinds of prayers. I have a lot of these kinds of moments, and I try my best not to do them in public because I don't look good. And I wouldn't do them if I didn't have these private moments. But I've had many, many times where I've prayed and just wrestled and cheated. I would yell, scream, accuse, challenge. Move, man, move! Don't you see what this world is like? I can't believe you're just sitting up there just watching this happen. Where are you? Come on, get to it. Aren't you glorious? Aren't you wonderful? Aren't you loved? What is this? And I got permission to do that from this story. From the examples of God's love for those who have the gall to be upset with him and talk to him about it. And here's the thing. God answers persistent prayer. But how do you know it's persistent? Until it's persisting. Very often God will stretch your prayer rope. I had a very real thing, right? The details don't matter, but it was very much a moment where I was just praying. And I said, God, why aren't you moving on this? He says, you move. I've given you everything. You move. I said, well, I guess I'm kind of embarrassed I even bothered to come up here and pray about it. He said, well, I wouldn't have had a chance to tell you that it's your fault until you came up here and talked to me. We've got to be praying. And we've got to be persistent. This Canaanite woman has taught us what God asks. I mean, there are no extremes that God can't handle. This is what I'm telling you. God can handle any prayer. But it's a prayer of faith that she's remarked on, huh? What does he say? He says, great is your faith. If the persistence is fueled by faith, by trust in God, by a little confusion, why aren't you doing it? How did you let this go? Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. And be persistent. Amen. Be persistent. So here's the message we have for us today. Don't let him go. Don't let him go. Everyone, I mean, man, your enemy wants you to let go so badly. He wants to start a fire over here and then distract you. And then you go and try to put out the fire. And then while you're trying to do that, he'll start another one over here. And then you get distracted and then you put another one. And then, oh, I got to do this for my job. And oh, I got to do this to stay healthy. And oh, I got this stocked up. I got this thing, that thing. The enemy's so good at getting you chasing things that he's got you reacting, angry and frustrated. And before too long, you've spent all your energy and the day is gone and you didn't get a chance to sit down and pray. At some point in time, you just got to tell the fires, you know, I dare you to grow. I got more important things to do. And you'll start to see God put out the fires before they're really even a problem. If you make time for prayer, if you make time for prayer, and I like a lot, 5-10 minutes. And I mean prayer. There is a reason we're supposed to do it privately. It's supposed to be ugly. I'm sorry. But do it privately if that's what it takes. But we do need to pray. Take it to the mat. Take God to the mat. He wants it. Amen? All right, let me pray for you. Let's move to our invitation. I said let me pray for you. I've already done that. We'll move to our invitation. And here's what I want to invite you to consider. First, if you're not a member of our church, I would ask this every Sunday. It's just a tradition of ours. Consider being a member of our church if you're looking for a church home. If you are. If you're not, then I'm glad you're here with us anyways. No pressure. Here is some pressure, though. If you haven't considered Jesus Christ your Lord, if you haven't given your life to that person and devoted yourself to following his teachings, I wouldn't let too much time go before you just decide to do that. Oh, I don't know. I know you don't know. No one knows. No one has ever known everything they need to know before they give themselves to Christ. It's cool. Trust me. But also, if you're just someone who just needs to hear this, I need to hear this regularly. Then start to pray. Let's get to it. We'll have a song playing. We can stand if you'd like. Let's go ahead and stand. And we'll sing the song. But if you don't, if you're not, vibing with the lyrics, just go ahead and just pray. Take the time. Get on me.
The Lord brought the Lord.